Tonight's topic is Jeremiah's temple sermon, Jeremiah chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8. You could argue, I think, that this chapter is the clearest and most dramatic statement we have of what Jeremiah and the tradition that grew around him are really all about, of what they want to say to and about the Israelites or the Judahites. And as we'll see on Wednesday night, as a result of this preaching, Jeremiah was put on trial for his life. So clearly this sermon had an impact and landed. It may not have elicited the response that Jeremiah wanted or dreamed of, but this sermon landed, and we'll see why, I think, as we go through it this evening. One footnote complication to that is that the first couple of verses of this chapter, which set Jeremiah at the temple proclaiming these words, are actually absent from the Greek version, which is sort of interesting. The Greek version doesn't place this at the temple. I mean, I think there's different ways to formulate this, but there's two themes I want to at least at the outset ask us to be attentive to. One is the enormous gap between how people behave when they are engaged in worship and ritual, and how they behave during the rest of their lives. Okay? The oldest problem in the book for religion. This is right, you know, right on Jeremiah's plate here. And the second, which is more historical, I guess you would say, more located in the past, or maybe not if you kind of have a modern version of it, you think, is the illusion that was widespread among the Judahites that the temple was inviolable, that it was impregnable, that God's presence there was guaranteed and would be eternal. And Jeremiah came to call that into very forceful question. And that, of course, elicited the wrath of the political and especially the religious establishment. To put that differently, you could argue that the very point of this sermon was to offer a vehement repudiation of the widespread assumption that Zion was totally secure, that God would never allow anything bad to happen to God's temple. You could say that we could learn from this sermon that Jeremiah thought that Josiah's reforms had been a failure, right? That Judah, like northern Israel that had been destroyed a century earlier, that Judah was failing to observe God's Torah, God's instruction. Another way of saying what I've already said earlier that I just want to sort of put out there that might be helpful for some people to keep in mind is that part of Jeremiah's message is that religion is all too often totally hypocritical and bankrupt, that people convince themselves, consciously or not, that if they give God their ritual performances, that effectively buys God off and licenses them to do as they will in the rest of their lives. I give you worship, you leave my tax returns alone, right? I give you worship, you leave my interpersonal ethics or my social ethics or my voting patterns out of this discussion. And Jeremiah wants no part of that. He sees that as a sign of the total failure of religion. In many ways, you could say that the prophetic passion is about pushing Israel to live in an integrated way, whereby the words that it says and the rituals that it performs on the one hand are fully integrated with the way it conducts the rest of its life on the other. What we'll see in a few minutes as we get further into this sermon is that Jeremiah will claim that this is not a new failing that the Judahites are guilty of. This is a failing that goes back almost as long as the covenant itself. And that leads to essentially the tragedy of a relationship in deep crisis. You will see, if you're paying close attention, that God will go over the course of this chapter from referring to the people as my people, Ami, to referring to them as this people, Ha'am Hazeh, as if God is distancing God's self from them. The movement from second person to third person here, I think, is interesting and significant. We will also see, and with this I'll bring my introduction to a conclusion, we will also see something that we have already seen repeatedly in Jeremiah, which is a tension or a disjunction between, on the one hand, calls to repent as if it is not too late, and on the other hand, the suggestion that it is in fact too late. In other words, there is exhortation intermixed with a sense, no, no, the judgment is certain at this point. And that is left kind of unresolved and open as the text marches on. Let's look at verse 1. What we're about to read, at least the first 15 verses, are often called Jeremiah's temple sermon, though it's worth noting that only God actually speaks here. And as we'll see on Wednesday, I hope, there's a shorter version of this in Jeremiah 26 as well. Hadavar asher haya el Yirmiyahu me'et Adonai le'mor. The word which came to Jeremiah from God, saying, Amod b'sha'ar beit Adonai, stand at the gate of the house of God, v'karata sham, and proclaim et hadavar hazeh, these words, v'amarta, say, shim'u dvar Adonai kol Yehuda haba'im b'sha'arim ha'ele. Hear the word of God, all of you Judah, who are entering into these gates, l'hishtachavot l'Adonai, to worship the Lord. Now, obviously, standing at the entrance to the temple is a strategic decision as worshipers are coming in on their way to worship in the temple. It's possible, by the way, that priests were supposed to stand at the gateways to clarify who could and could not come in. You can look, for example, at Psalm 15 and Psalm 24, where people are told what their kind of moral and spiritual attributes have to be in order for them to be worthy of entering the temple. In a sense, Jeremiah is here planting himself to say, actually, you don't meet the criteria. The criteria involve integration and integrity, and you fail at both of those. He says in verse 2, Shimu dvar Adonai kol Yehuda, all of Judah. We don't know the exact occasion, but the language of kol Yehuda would seem to suggest that this is a major occasion, perhaps a pilgrimage festival where lots and lots of people are approaching the temple. Thanks. Ko amar Adonai tzvaot Elohei Yisrael. Thus said the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Heitivu darcheichem u'ma'al aleichem. Repair your ways and your behaviors. Va'ashakna etchem b'makom hazeh. And I will let you dwell in this place. So first, this is not the most significant point here, but Hashem tzvaot Elohei Yisrael, that is really two aspects of God's identity brought together. God's power in having war-making capacities, at Hashem Tzvaot, the God of, we call it the God of hosts. You could translate that the God of armies, although that would make moderns more queasy. And God's involvement with Israel in particular. So it's sort of God's power and God's investment in Israel. And then we have this phrase that has driven scholars crazy for centuries, va'ashakna etchem b'makom hazeh. The JPS and the NIV also translate, I will let you dwell. But some people, some scholars amend this text to va'eshkena itchem, I will dwell with you. That's what you'll find if you look at the NRSV, the New Revised Standard Version. So va'ashakna etchem, I will let you dwell. Va'eshkena itchem, I will dwell with you. God then says, if you behave properly, v'shikanti etchem b'makom hazeh, then only will I let you dwell in this place. It does seem like however we read verse 3, we should read verse 7. If you read v'eshkena etchem, I will dwell with you, then it seems like the text is suggesting that Israel's sins have the ability to drive God away from the temple. Makom hazeh refers to the temple. But if you read va'ashakna etchem, it seems like ha-makom hazeh is actually the land. I will let you dwell here in the land. So the makom can be a little ambiguous. Va'ashakna etchem, I will let you dwell in this land. Va'eshkena etchem, I will dwell here in this temple, which becomes conditional on your behavior. It's worth noting that slippage between the temple and the land is quite common in biblical speech. An example of that is the word menucha, a resting place, which can refer to either God's temple or, for that matter, to the land of Israel as a whole. Now, it's possible to sort of turn my own approach into a bit of a caricature that the ambiguity here between Eshkena Etchem and, Ashakna Etchem and Eshkena Etchem is a deliberate ambiguity. God's presence in the temple and Israel's presence in the land are closely connected. Both are adversely affected, to put it mildly, if Israel is unfaithful to God. If Israel is unfaithful to God, God leaves the temple and Israel is eventually kicked out of the land. Okay? And in fact, you could say that part of the story of Jeremiah is that both of these visions, these horrible visions, are fulfilled in that the people are exiled and the temple is destroyed. Okay, now what does Jeremiah tell them? Al tiftechu lachem el divrei hasheker lemor. Heichal Adonai, Heichal Adonai, Heichal Adonai hema. Don't put your trust in lies, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these buildings. So what you have here is Jeremiah assaulting their supreme self-confidence that nothing bad can happen to them. We'll see them express that explicitly later. In Isaiah chapter 37, God had made a promise to defend the city, and later generations saw in that promise something eternal, and that God's presence was a kind of protective shield over the city for all time. What they did not consider is that God had made the free choice to protect the city and could just as easily make the free choice to cease protecting the city. Walter Brueggemann, for example, comments that the ideology that Jeremiah resists is rooted in Isaiah. Right, is rooted in this experience of the temple is threatened and Isaiah says, God will protect it. What had been a historic deliverance of the people from their enemies at one time became for them an ideology and a theology according to which Jerusalem was entirely inviolable. If you want to put it this way, you could say the truth that it was the temple of the Lord had become a lie in that it was not true that it would be protected no matter what the people's behavior. Now, Al tiftechu is interesting, the phrase, do not put your trust, because your trust is supposed to be put in God. They put their trust in the temple instead of God. The trappings of religion come to replace and crowd out the God whom religion is supposed to worship. That may sound familiar in all kinds of ways. The language of sheker, which JPS translates as illusions and I translate it as lies, the issue is here, I think a nice way of putting this that the Bible scholar John Goldengate offers is that what you have here is a belief that is both a slight and a monumental distance from the truth. There's nothing wrong with the conviction that the temple is Hashem's palace, right? God does, according to biblical theology, live there. But they refuse to see the implications of that, which is that you cannot come to that palace unless you make your paths and your practices good. God is prepared to have God's own palace destroyed rather than let them think that it itself is a guarantor of their security. Now, three-time repetition of Heichal Hashem, Heichal Hashem, Heichal Hashem makes it sound like worship has become a kind of mantra, an incantation almost. One scholar calls it a patina over a social structure that is rotten to the core. They feel they can just keep saying, Heichal Hashem, Heichal Hashem, Heichal Hashem, and that will protect them. The temple, in other words, is not to be confused with the God who dwells there, right? That's the key in a way. And maybe you could say that one of the dangers of religion is that people often come to love the trappings of religion more than the one whom religion is meant to serve. I love Shul. Shul is great. But I haven't thought about God in Shul in 27 years, right? Or something like that. By the way, Heichal arguably means not temple, but palace. It's actually the place where God lives. It's God's house that they are approaching with lack of respect. And then you may notice, if you have Hebrew, that Hema is a little weird, because Hema is the plural, whereas Heichal Hashem is singular. Two possibilities there. JPS gives you their attempt to reconcile that in the brackets, right? That it refers to the complex of buildings that make up the Heichal. Or John Levinson has suggested that Hema is an early Rashi Tevot, an acronym, Hamakom Hazeh. Heichal Hashem, Heichal Hashem, Heichal Hashem, Hamakom Hazeh, is this place. Okay? He goes on and says, Ki'im heitev teitivu et archechem vet malaleichem. If you really repair your ways and your behaviors, im asot asu mishpat bein ish uvein re'ehu, if you execute justice between one person and another, ger yatom ve'olmana lo ta'ashoku, the stranger, the orphan, and the widow, you do not oppress. V'dam naki al tishpechu b'makom hazeh, if you do not shed the blood of innocent people in this place. V'acharei Elohim acherim lo telchu l'ra lachem, and if you do not follow other gods, which damages you, then, verse 7, v'shikanti etchem b'makom hazeh, then that verse that we saw already, then I will let you dwell in this place. Ba'aretz asher natati la'avotechem, in the land that I gave to your fathers, lemin olam ve'ad olam, for all time. I'm going to talk about that in just 1 minute. You have here the beginning of a list of what it takes to be considered worthy of dwelling in God's place. Fair dealings with other people, protection and care for the innocent and the weak and vulnerable members of a society, and unqualified, unambiguous devotion to God and not to other gods. It's interesting here just to note, and this is something that Christians would be especially attuned to, that in these verses, the ability of the Israelites to continue dwelling in the land depends, on the one hand, on their effort, how they live, how they behave, whether they live up to the covenantal demands, and is ultimately rooted in a divine promise to the fathers. So in other words, these verses, if you want to use very Christian language, are about grace and works. Both are required, right? Both a promise from God that ultimately they did nothing to earn, and a mode of acting and living in the land. I would just want you to note the im, because the language of if. At the risk of kind of really getting into the world of biblical criticism, the if here suggests a connection to the tradition of Moses. If you do this, I will do that, rather than the tradition of David, which is all about an eternal promise, right? There's a real if here. There's conditionality. If you do this, then you can stay. If you do not do this, then you cannot stay. Listen to this formulation for a minute and see how striking it is. If you do these things that are right, then I will let you dwell in this land that I promised to your fathers for all time. To make the point I think I've made before, but I want to just underscore this, right? The promise of the land is still in effect and hasn't been taken back. But no individual generation is promised or guaranteed that it will get to partake of that blessing. The promise to Israel is eternal, but each generation and whether it will participate and partake of that blessing, that is in fact conditional. That's, I think, the biblical theology of the promised land, right? It is always a mistake when people begin to imagine, oh, God promised the land to us, therefore, of course, we can have it. No, we Israel, as a kind of intergenerational phenomenon, have it. But whether we have it, we living now, is up for discussion based on our behavior. Okay? And we retain the land only by behaving justly and obeying God's word. It is not a matter of right. It is not a matter of power. It is not a matter of saying the right words or bringing the right sacrifices. Jeremiah, in a way, you could say, based on these verses, is suspicious of religion because the fact that God's promises are eternal make the people think that they are also unconditional. And they're not unconditional. He says now again, amplifying, "Hinei atem botchim lachem al divrei hasheker livilti ho'il." Behold, see, you are relying on these lies which do not yield anything. And then, let me just be clear. The prohibition of verse 4 now becomes an accusation. I'm not certain about this, but divrei hasheker, these lies, I think refers to the mantraing of Heichal Hashem, Heichal Hashem, Heichal Hashem, the palace of the Lord, the palace of the Lord, the palace of the Lord. You've been warned already in this book multiple times not to trust in lies, and yet here you go, persisting in lies. Now comes the ultimate withering rhetorical question. Haganov ratzoach v'na'of v'hishavea la'sheker v'kater la'ba'al v'haloch acharei Elohim acherim asher lo yedatem? Will you steal and murder and commit adultery and swear falsely and sacrifice to Baal and follow other gods whom you do not know? And then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name, and declare we are saved. Safe to do all of these horrific things. Now, if you look at verse 9, you will see that the people are guilty of violating 5 of the 10 commandments in one verse. This is a doozy. Stealing, murdering, adultery, swearing falsely, and worshiping other gods. Do you think you're going to violate 5 of the 10 commandments in the span of one breath, and then you'll show up in my house and act like everything is okay? Now, I think you can say, I'm not completely sure I could defend this, but I think in light of the rest of the book, you could say that V'haloch acharei Elohim acherim is not just another member of the list. It is actually the culminating protest of the list, right? Will you do all these things and worship other gods? Remember how we've seen in the book that worshiping other gods, covenantal unfaithfulness, seems to be the root of everything else, including social decay, from Jeremiah's perspective. And yet, verse 10, as we're just seen, you come to the temple as if all is fine. You have no shame at all. Religion becomes nothing more than, to use a classic phrase from a Bible scholar named John Skinner, organized hypocrisy. That's all religion actually is at that point. Worship and life are totally disconnected from each other. Okay? Now, nitzalnu is an interesting phrase. When they say nitzalnu, one wonders whether this might be a reference to the Exodus, where God is vihitzalti, saves them. It could also be a reference to the deliverance from Sancheriv in 2 Kings. But either one of them would be relevant here. In other words, they represent confidence that just as God saved them in the past, God would always save them in the present and the future as well. They feel confident and complacent that they have nothing to worry about. To sort of, in a way, almost belabor the obvious, I think it's worth noting here that one of the polemics that the prophets insist upon, one of the things that is most important to them, is to insist that ritual is not inherently efficacious. Ritual is not magic. It doesn't manipulate God. It makes a plea to God. So if you're going to be murdering people and then davening your eyes out, right, that's not going to work because ritual is not inherently effective. This is a phrase that is famously associated with Jesus in Western culture. Hama'arat pratzim haya habayit hazeh asher nikrashmi alav b'enechem. Gam anochi hinei ra'iti ne'um Hashem. JPS translates Ma'arat Pratzim as den of thieves. Robert Alter, less elegantly, although perhaps more accurately, as an outlaw's cave. A Me'ara is not a den, it's a cave. And caves were favorite, you know, sites for hiding. Here's a quote from Alter. There is surely an intended contrast between the temple, celebrated in the Book of Kings as a magnificent architectural structure erected by Solomon, and a dark hollow in a cliff used as a refuge by criminals. This is where, for those of you interested in different Bible commentaries, which a few of you have written to me about, or different Bible translations, Robert Alter is at his strongest in these small bore literary observations about how verses work, about how a metaphor actually plays itself out. He's much, much weaker at bigger issues of biblical religion and ideology. That's just not where he shines. But this kind of thing about how the temple and the cave contrast with each other is exactly where I think Alter's comments are most helpful. The closing of this verse, I think, is one of the most scary moments in the Hebrew Bible. Gam anochi hinei ra'iti ni'um Hashem. As for me, I have been watching, says God. That's supposed to, if we really read Tanakh the way Tanakh means to be read, you would not be able to read that verse without shuddering. I have been watching, says God. As intense as the Bible gets in that way. Now, let's go to verse 12. And now Jeremiah is going to do something absolutely outrageous. He is going to compare the Jerusalem temple to the temple at Shiloh, which I'll explain in a minute, is outrageous from a Judahite perspective. He says this, Ki lechuna el mekomi asher b'Shiloh, asher shikanti shmi sham barishona. Ure'u et asher asiti lo mipnei ra'ata mi Yisrael. Just go to my place that is in Shiloh, where I had made my name dwell in the past, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. Shiloh is 20 miles north of Jerusalem, and the ark had been housed there. We don't know exactly when the Shiloh sanctuary was destroyed. We think probably by the Philistines about 500 years earlier than this text. Now, the assumption that was common in the Judahite kingdom was that Shiloh had been rejected long ago, whereas Jerusalem had been embraced by God. Jeremiah's outrageous chutzpah is to say, yes, Jerusalem had been embraced by God, but not unconditionally and not for very much longer. It was part, in other words, of the self-understanding of the southern community that Shiloh and Jerusalem were antitheses. Psalm 78, I think it is, actually talks about how God abandoned Shiloh for Jerusalem. So to equate them, as Jeremiah is doing, is like as frontal an assault as he's capable of on much of what the sort of religion of the royal establishment holds dear. To put it differently, Jeremiah relativizes the temple of Jerusalem, right? Making it just one of two of such shrines. And after all, just as one of them had been destroyed, so could the other. If you want to put this differently, I think one way to think about this chapter as a whole is the people think that the historical precedent, which teaches about their situation, is that God had saved the temple and Jerusalem from the Assyrians. But in fact, the more appropriate historical example is that God had allowed the temple at Shiloh to be destroyed, and that therefore God would be willing to allow the temple in Jerusalem to be destroyed as well. Ve'ata, and now, ya'anasotchem et kol ha'ma'asim ha'ele, because of all these things that you've done, or because of your doing all these things, ne'um Hashem, says God, va'daber aleichem hashkem v'daber v'lo shmatem, and I spoke to you over and over again, and you would not listen. Va'ekra etchem v'lo anitem. And I called you, and you didn't respond. Let me just read one more verse before I comment on them. Verse 14. Va'asiti labayit asher nikrash mi'alav asher atem botchim vo, ve'lamakom asher natati lachem v'lavoteichem, ka'asher asiti l'shilo. Therefore, I will do to the house which has my name and which you are so confident in. And this place which I gave you and your fathers, I will do to it as I did to Shiloh. V'hishlachti etchem me'al panai, ka'asher hishlachti et kol acheichem, et kol zera Ephraim. And I will hurl you out of my presence as I hurled out your brothers, the entire seed of Ephraim. What verse 13 actually implies is that God did try to protect God's place. God persistently reminded the people what they were obligated by, warned them about the consequences of not listening, and finally, God had to show them that God's promise and protection are not unlimited, right? That they have converted Hashem's house into a den of thieves. This is a little technical, but I'll just point out, it does seem like in the first 10 verses of this sermon, the basis for the prophet's critique of them was that they didn't listen to the teaching of the priests based on God's instruction in the Torah. Here, the basis of the critique, which is related, of course, is not listening to the message of the prophets. Now, in verse 14, this is especially dramatic statement. Jeremiah is living not long after Josiah tried to renew the temple and emphasized the utter centrality of the temple, b'makom asher yivchar Hashem l'shaken shmo sham, as the place where God had chosen, right? Now Jeremiah is saying that place that Josiah said was the center of religion for Israel, that very place is about to be destroyed. And I will cast you out, verse 15, is of course a prophecy of exile. God will now turn to address Jeremiah, and this is going to be interesting. Jeremiah is going to be instructed not to plead for the people. It is time for them to bear the responsibility for what they've done. And it's almost like, I'll say this as a footnote, it's almost like God is nervous about Jeremiah praying because the prayer of prophets is so convincing to God, and God doesn't want it here. God's saying, no, don't try to convince me. You know, and you all know examples of prophetic intercession working. Exodus 32, of course, where Moshe pleads on Israel's behalf, or Amos chapter 7, which if you're not familiar with, I invite you to take a look at. And interestingly, God has to repeat the instruction not to pray on behalf of the people to Jeremiah repeatedly. This chapter, chapter 11, chapter 14, chapter 15, which almost like Jeremiah can't help himself but plead for these people. So here's what God says. Ve'ata al titpalel ba'ad ha'am hazeh. And as for you, do not pray for this people. Ve'al tisa ve'adam ruina utfila. And do not raise a cry and a prayer on their behalf. Ve'al tifgabi. And don't beg me, ki eineni shomea otach, because I'm not listening to you. I think the word al is important in that al implies temporary prohibition as opposed to lo. Lo titpalel is don't pray. Al titpalel is really don't pray now, I think. It's probably just worth noting something that may be obvious to you, which is God prohibiting Jeremiah praying to him, and Jeremiah reporting that to the people are yet another attempt to get through to them, right? For Jeremiah to say to the people, God has just prohibited me from praying on your behalf, that is another attempt to frighten them into waking up to the situation in which they find themselves. The late Daniel Berrigan, who many of you remember from all kinds of political activism, Daniel Berrigan, in his book on Jeremiah, makes the interesting claim that the command that Jeremiah should not pray is all the while implying its opposite. This is Berrigan's words. Is not a plea implied in the command to cease and desist? In effect, do not give up on this people. Like when I say to you, I'm really angry at Max Rudin. I'm going to punish him. Don't talk me out of it. Don't talk me out of it is sometimes a way of saying, calm me down. Right? So that's Berrigan's reading of this verse. I'm not sure what to make of it, but I think it's interesting. Some scholars have also tried to point out that, or tried to argue, I shouldn't say point out, that these verses serve as a kind of attempt to protect Jeremiah from the charge that he failed in his intercession to avert the fall of Jerusalem. By saying, the issue was not that he didn't intercede, the issue was that God was unwilling to listen to him. That's how egregious your behavior had become. Okay? And then God says to him, do you not see what they are doing in the towns of Jerusalem, in the towns of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem? And then comes this total outrage from the perspective of Jeremiah. Habanim milaktim etzim, v'avot miva'arim et ha'esh, v'hanashim lashot batzek, lahasot kavanim limlechet hashamayim, v'haseich nesachim le'elohim achirim, l'ma'an hachiseni. Right? The children gather the wood, the fathers build the fire, the mothers knead the dough to make cake for the queen of heaven, and they pour libations to other gods in order to infuriate me. Just a couple things are worth noticing here. The entire family structure is implicated in this idol worship, right? Children, fathers, women, they're all implicated. Now, the Queen of Heaven is usually taken to refer to Ishtar, a goddess of war and fertility, or perhaps to Asherah. However, I think scholars have recently argued that Queen of Heaven is kind of an all-purpose title, like Lord. It could be applied to the chief goddess of all kinds of religions. So Jeremiah could be condemning all kinds of goddesses in this attack. Now, Josiah had tried to root out the worship of goddesses. So presumably, based on the evidence of Jeremiah, either Josiah had been unsuccessful, or as soon as he died, these practices found their way back into Israelite life. I suspect that Melechet HaShamayim should actually be vocalized Malkat HaShamayim, which is how you would vocalize correctly the Queen of Heaven. Seems to me that there's probably some euphemization, if I can coin a word, in vocalizing it as Melechet rather than Malkat, to avoid the suggestion that there actually is a Queen of Heaven. Now, verse 19, Ha'oti he'machisim ne'um Adonai, halo otam lema'an boshet nehem. Is it me they are? And here, I don't really know how to translate machisim to make this work in English. Is it me to whom they are causing vexation? They are causing vexation to themselves, to their own utter disgrace. Something like that. Lachain, therefore, or JPS translates here, assuredly, Ko amar Adonai Elohim, so says the Lord God, Hine api v'chamati nitechet el hamakom hazeh, al ha'adam ve'al ha'be'ima, ve'al itz ha'sadeh ve'al pri ha'adama, uva'ara ve'lo tichbe. My wrath and my anger will be poured out on this place, on human being and on beast, on trees of the field and fruit of the land. It will burn with nothing to quench it. Utter devastation. It's interesting, divine anger is often personal, but sometimes it seems to me that divine anger is thought of in impersonal terms. Uva'ara velo tichbe, it shall burn with none to put it out. I don't know, is like a naturalistic picture of fire rather than a description of God doing something. So I'm not sure exactly what my point here is, other than to note that the fury can be, I, God, am furious, but also my fury is unleashed and almost it takes on a life of its own. I don't have a good a good conclusion to that sentence. Now, just notice al ha'adam, the al ha'be'ima, the al etz ha'sadeh, the al pri ha'adama, that fourfold al seems to suggest a total divine wrath that covers the land. What's going to happen in these next verses, which I think is interesting and striking, is, well, one thing to just pay attention to is you're going to hear what sounds like Deuteronomy. You're going to hear Deuteronomy, which is obsessed with lishmoa, to listen, but also to heed, to obey the word of God. God is going to say this completely outrageous thing. Ko amar Adonai Tzvaot Elohei Yisrael. Thus said the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Olotechem sfu al zivcheichem v'ichlu vasar. Add your burnt offerings to your other sacrifices and just go ahead and eat the meat. Okay, we're going to talk about that in a minute, what that means. Ki lo dibarti et avotechem velo tzivitim biyom hotziyotam me'eretz mitzrayim al divrei ola vazevach. For when I took your fathers out of Egypt, I did not talk to them or command them regarding burnt offerings or sacrifice. Ki im et hadavar hazet tzivitim otam. This is actually what I commanded them. Lemor shim'u v'koli. Listen to my voice. V'hayiti lachem l'elohem, l'elohim, v'atem tiyu li le'am. That I may become your God and you may become my people. V'halachtem b'chol haderech asher atzaveh etchem l'ma'an yitav lachem. And you shall walk only in the way that I am commanding you in order that things may go well with you. Now, let's look at these verses for a minute. And let's try to understand them. Let's go back to 21 for 1 second. Okay? Now, an olah is a burnt offering, which was totally dedicated to God, not to be eaten at all by people. Here, the shocking thing that God says is they might as well eat their olot for all the good they are doing them. Their sin and their utter refusal to repent render their sacrifices meaningless at best and maybe downright offensive. Now, but then, in verse 22, Jeremiah says this thing that is shocking, right? As if to say, I never commanded you about sacrifices. Now, let's look at some possibilities for what he might mean. Now, the NIV, the New International Version of the Bible, does something that is really shocking, actually, to me for a translation. It translates by adding the word just. It says, I did not just speak with them or command them concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. Now, the problem with that is that the Hebrew doesn't say that. That totally changes the meaning. Jeremiah's more audacious, almost outrageous comment is, I didn't command this. Some Bible scholars say, and I would say, I'm not sure a Jewish theology of the Bible could ever accept this, but some Bible scholars say that God provides for sacrifices as a need for the people, but does not require them. If you want to speak Bible scholaries, you can say, God requires obedience, but only provides for a sacrificial cult. What enables them to say this is that none of the legal ethical summaries in the prophets, Micah chapter 6, Isaiah chapter 1, Zechariah chapter 8, none of them call for sacrifices. And in fact, many of them juxtapose God's demand for justice and righteousness with the human preference for sacrifice. But the way Jews have always understood this text, these texts, is that sacrifices are in fact commanded. So I'm not sure that that helps us for a traditional Jewish reading. Most likely, I think you could say, I'm going to offer more possibilities, but most likely what you have here is a hyperbole. What is more important? Right? In fact, the way Jeremiah is speaking is the way the Bible has of comparing one thing with another. Not saying A is better than B, but saying, I don't care about B one bit. It reminds me of an example, you know, if your kid does well in school, but turns out to be bullying other kids, and you say, I don't give a damn how you do in school. And then later on, you're like, well, I don't not give a damn how you do in school. I was just trying to say that the other thing is more important to me. So this may be kind of the biblical hyperbole. It has to be hyperbole because were Jeremiah seeking to disown sacrifice, it would be impossible to understand the vision he articulates of a glorious future when worshipers from every corner of the land will flock to Jerusalem and bring burnt offerings. That's Jeremiah 17. So that doesn't add up. It has to be something else is in mind. Or here's another possibility. God never says, I didn't command you about sacrifices. God says, I didn't command you about sacrifices on the day I let you out of Egypt. It's not that sacrifices don't matter, and not even that they were not commanded by God, but rather that their place in time means that they were never understood to be the central or most important aspect of the worship that God demanded or asked for from Israel. You could say this is a selective account of what happens because, you know, the ending of Parashat Yitro already talks about sacrifices. And Moses had even spoken about sacrifices in Exodus 10 with the Paschal lamb. But I think it's significant, to say the least, that God's first requirement of individuals, as reported by the book of Exodus, is of the Decalogue, where there is no mention of offerings. That's a lot of possibilities. By the way, Jacob Milgram has another explanation, the great Leviticus scholar, another explanation here that what Jeremiah is indicting here is individual sacrifices rather than communal ones. And individual sacrifices are considered an affront to God when they're brought without proper moral orientation. Now, when you have so many possible interpretations, what you realize, of course, is this verse is really confusing. Myself, I incline towards the view that either A, it's hyperbole, or B, it's a way of saying, what emphasis did I make when I took you out of Egypt? It wasn't on this. It was on the Ten Commandments and on obedience. V'lo sham'u v'lo hitu ot oznam v'yilchu b'moitzot b'shurut libam hara v'yu la'achor v'lo lefanim. Yet they did not listen or pay attention to me. They did what they wanted, following the stubbornness of their own evil hearts. They have gone backwards and not forwards. And how far back does this go? Verse 25. Lemin hayom asher yatzu avotechem me'eretz Mitzrayim ad hayom hazeh. Va'eshlach aleichem et kol avadai hanevi'im yom hashkem v'shaloach. From the day your fathers left the land of Egypt until today, I'm going to translate freely, it has been one long, abominable nightmare dealing with people like you. Okay, I got a little carried away. And though I kept sending you my servants, the prophets, daily and consistently, velo shamu elai velo hitu et oznam vayakshu et arpam et orpam hey reu me avotam, they would not listen to me or turn their ear to me. They stiffened their neck, and each generation acted worse than its fathers. Interestingly, by the way, just in terms of theology, if you look at verse 25, it's striking that Jeremiah is really focused on the prophets. Remember, Jeremiah is a priest, but that's not where his identity is, it seems like. Right? God's servants are the prophets, and not the false prophets, but the real prophets. Now, verse 27, V'dibarta aleihem et kol hadvarim ha'ele, you shall say all these things to them, v'lo yishmu'u elecha, but they will not listen to you. V'karata aleihem v'lo ya'anucha, you will call to them, but they will not respond to you. Now, here again, I think you could say, telling the people that God knows they won't respond might be a way of trying to motivate them precisely to respond. Every time I talk to Yael, I say, Yael, I know you're not going to listen to me, but here's what I think. And my hope is that, like, somehow I'll move her by saying, I know you're not going to listen to me, to actually listen to me. Okay? Ve'amarta aleihem, and then you should say to them, Zeha goy asher lo shamu b'kol Adonai Elohav. This is the nation that refused to obey the Lord its God. Ve'lo lakchu musar, and they would not allow themselves to be rebuked. Avda ha'emuna v'nichrata mipihem. Faithfulness has died, vanished from their mouths.